Well, may we never forget the absolute unworthiness of us to be called children of God. May we never forget that being saved, being adopted into the family of God is a privilege that we will not somehow attain or earn or deserve in a lifetime. We just sang about that in that hymn. I hope that hymn warmed your heart in that direction. Charles Wesley, you might know, is the author of that hymn. If you saw on the screen there, he is the one who penned the words to that hymn. Charles Wesley, you usually think of him as, or I don't know how you usually think of him, but a lot of people think of him as the theologian or Brother John. But Charles Wesley is probably the most prolific hymn writer, at least one of the most prolific hymn writers in the history of our world. They estimate that he wrote about 9,000 hymns in his lifetime, 9,000 songs, which is 10 times the amount of the guy who's number two, which is Isaac Watts. And they estimate that Wesley, Charles Wesley, averaged, in order to accomplish something like that over a lifetime, you would have to write about 10 lines of music or 10 lines of poetry, I guess, every day for about 50 years. What a great discipline. I mean, what an amazing way to keep your eyes focused on Christ. I know not everybody here is gifted to write poetry. I certainly am not. But what a way to keep your mind engaged. 10 lines of poetry every day for 50 years. He lived to the age of 81, and you and I are benefactors of many of his works. Not just the song we just sang, but "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing" is one of his. "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Yeah, there's some of them out there. "Jesus, Lover of My Soul," "Rejoice, the Lord is King." A few of them this morning. I want to tell you a little bit about the one we just sang. It's such a great illustration of what we're going to talk about this morning in Micah chapter 7. The song "And Can It Be" was written by Charles Wesley when he was about 31 years old, so pretty young in the faith. And at that time in his life, he had developed a burden for a local prison in London, in particular, those who were imprisoned there. It tended to be one of these places where slaves who were arrested for whatever reason were taken, and a lot of others in society that committed minor offenses. So it wasn't an overly dangerous place to go, but he developed a burden for the people that were imprisoned there. And it was a prison in London that was known for being a very cruel place, especially in light of just the types of offenses that brought you there. In particular, Wesley reached out to those who at one time were enslaved to human masters, and he met a poor African slave in this prison who was actually eventually going to be hung because he stole from his master. And Wesley felt burdened for his heart, for his soul, so he shared the gospel with this slave, and this man came to know Christ. He was converted in prison. And his conversion, this particular slave's conversion, led to countless other conversions. His testimony, his willingness to pass on the gospel to others who were imprisoned, had a lot of fruit, and there were many people. It was like a little mini revival in this prison that took place. Well, on the day of his execution, this particular man that Wesley led to Christ, Wesley came to pray with him on the day of his execution, came into his cell and spent some time praying with him. Actually, they spent time singing together. And right before the guards came to take him and to take him away to the gallows where he would be hung, Wesley wrote in his diary about how calm and tranquil this man was, how at peace he was to face his own death. Obviously, we know the reason that anyone can be that kind of, have that kind of mindset on that kind of a day is only by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, this particular man was at great peace, and Wesley wrote this in his diary about it. He said, quote, "I never saw such calm triumph, such incredible indifference to dying. That hour under the gallows was the most blessed hour of my life." To be with this man at that moment, to see the trust in God that he had, Charles Wesley said, it was just unforgettable. And as he was pondering this tranquility and pondering this peace and pondering just the mind and the heart of this man who was about to be hung, he wrote the first stanza, actually not the first stanza of that hymn, but the last stanza he wrote first, "No condemnation now I dread." That was the first thing he penned of that song. "Jesus and all in him is mine. He said that, that seemed to really summarize this slave's heart in that moment. He feared no condemnation because he saw Christ as his own. He saw Christ as his Lord and Savior. And like this man about to be hung, Charles Wesley absolutely adored the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you spend some time reading the poetry that's put to music that we sing, and you will see a man just infatuated with the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who loved his Redeemer, who adored him. And that is the theme of this seventh chapter of the book of Micah. So I want you to go with me to Micah chapter 7. This is the last chapter. If you have your Bible open there, please. This is the last chapter of this book. And if you are maybe here for the first time this morning or haven't been around for a while, we've been in the book of Micah for a couple months now, and this is the last Sunday that we're going to be in this great book. This is such a timely book for us. And our journey through the book of Micah has given us an opportunity to study a theme in Scripture that is so critical. It is the theme of justice. In particular, the title of this series through Micah, has been biblical justice. Micah, in his day, was experiencing, like many others, injustice, all kinds of oppression, sometimes from leadership politically, sometimes spiritual leaders, sometimes even neighbor against neighbor. It was a very unjust time. It was a time in which the idea of justice seemed to be lost in practice. And so Micah, called by God as a prophet to come and address, and he was a simple man. He was a farming kind of guy, an agriculturally thinking man, just a man of the people, came to preach a series of sermons to address not just injustice, but to instill hope in those who were being oppressed. Because really, anybody who experiences injustice and continues to experience injustice needs to be reminded there'll be an end to it. They need to know that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. And so Micah came to confront injustice, but to give hope. Both hope in a somewhat of an immediate sense, but in an eternal sense as well, through the Messiah. And so because this is a book about justice, it's a book about biblical justice, it's given us an opportunity to think about the topic and its relevance today. The topic of justice in our society is one of the hot button issues. And so the term social justice is a term that you have heard and I have heard lots in media circles, when we've gone to vote for certain candidates in the last few years. We've read about it in books. We've probably had conversations with other Christians and non-Christians at work. So social justice, as we have confronted in this book study, we have said a number of different ways that social justice, as it is basically taught and illustrated today, is not the same as biblical justice. That's been a premise for us as we've taken Micah's words and we've tried to apply them to the issues at hand. So one author named Scott Allen, in his book on social justice, has given kind of this end goal aim of what social justice is all about. He says, quote, that social justice is about this. And again, modern day social justice is about tearing down traditional structures and systems deemed to be oppressive, and then redistributing power and resources from those who are oppressing to victims in pursuit of equality of outcome. If I could just use a kind of a silly example that I think maybe demonstrates it well, it's about giving everybody a participation trophy. That's not biblical justice. In fact, Moses makes it very clear what justice is biblically in Deuteronomy chapter 16. He says, "You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." So when we have talked about some of the modern day voices, ideologues, worldviews, and we've contrasted them over and over with biblical justice, we've seen all these modern-day ideas fall far short of what Moses and Micah preached. So true justice, biblical justice, is not the goal of modern-day social justice. True justice is not the goal of CRT, critical race theory. True justice is not the goal of intersectionality. True biblical justice is not the goal of the Black Lives Matter movement. Social justice proponents have concluded, ultimately, that the reason that true justice doesn't exist in our country is because of all us white people. That's the conclusion. And so the goal of social justice is not to change the heart. It's to create a society where those who oppressed have a voice, and where the voice of God in particular is non-existent. So it's ultimately a war, I would even say not necessarily on white people, it's a war on God himself. It's a war on the image of God. So all these ideas I've mentioned have fallen far short of biblical justice. Wokeism is another one I haven't mentioned really a whole lot in this series, but we're going to talk about it at the end of our time today in Micah chapter 7. But the point of all of it is none of these ideas will fix the heart. There is injustice. We've said that a number of times. There is oppression. There is racism. There is discrimination. There are all these things, but the remedy to fix all of those issues is not through things like protests or looting or physical confrontation with people. It is ultimately the solutions that God provides, the one who actually knows the heart, the one who actually can change the heart. And in the very heart of the book of Micah, in the very last chapter in chapter 6, Micah, remember, asks a series of questions. He's wrestling with, what does God want of us? What does God require of us? And you remember his conclusion down in verse 8. It's probably the key verse of the entire book. He says, he's told us, he's reminded us, he's preached to us what is good. What does he require? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. All those are heart issues. All those are matters of the heart. So throughout this book, he's been preaching about these issues. He's been preaching about a just God. He's been preaching about a God who will come and restore. And he's been preaching to the people to admonish them and rebuke them and tell them we need to repent of our injustice, and then we need to be hopeful and spreading the hope of the coming Messiah to those who need it the most. So in this chapter, there's going to be a contrast. I'm going to read the chapter here in just a moment. But in this chapter, I want you to notice the contrast. In verses 1 to 6, Micah will basically summarize the problems of the day. We've talked about many of these already, but here's the frustration for a man or a woman of God in Micah's day. Here is what they're experiencing, and they can't trust ultimately man for providing for their needs, so there's another way, another person, another place that Micah will turn to illustrate to us really a big principle, and it is to adore God instead. Not to turn to man for help, but to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Micah chapter 7, the last part of this book, this is what Micah says. He pronounces a woe upon himself in verse 1. And as he's doing that, he will describe why he feels like he's in a cursed position. Why he feels like there's no hope to turn to man's ideas. He says, I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly have perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. So he draws this conclusion, verse 5. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. What a frustrating place to be for someone who desires to worship God. And that is why in verse 7, Micah draws the conclusion as any man or woman of God should. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He addresses those against him. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. And then my enemy will see in shame, will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria to the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. So he says to the Lord, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, and I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God. They shall be in fear of you. In other words, they'll get their own. And then Micah ends by showing us why he adores the Lord as he does. Why we ought to adore the Lord as he does. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression from the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. We put not our trust in man. We put not our adoration in man. When we do those things, we make man an idol. So the key point of this text, and it's really how the seventh chapter not only climaxes, but the entire book ends, is this, that we adore God because there is no one like him. He's transcendent. You can't compare what God provides with anyone or anything else. And that is the contrast in the text. Verses 1 to 6 shows us why man cannot be ultimately dependent and trusted. Your best friend, your spouse that you adore and love, ultimately will falter, ultimately disappoints on some level. They are not God. So verses 1 to 6, here is the condition of the people. Let's just kind of think through some of these categories as Micah talks about things like not having any fellowship, not having any real camaraderie as he desires, and the corruption in society. He pronounces a woe on himself in verse 1, and he describes these different circumstances in which he expects to get something, but there's nothing to receive. So something like summer fruit that's not gathered, so it's left to spoil. Or clusters to eat, but no one to bring them to him. Or the fact that there aren't enough godly people in verse 2 around him. There's seemingly no one upright. And those that he does see seem to be for his harm, for evil. So Micah's not the only righteous person on the planet, but his perception is that I don't find fellowship. I don't find comfort in the different directions I look. What a concerning position to be in for a Christian. Surrounded by enemies. No satisfaction in the fruit of your labors, not having much to eat, not finding much encouragement from other Christians, people pressing towards you to hurt you or harm you, people preying on you and other people. That was Micah's experience and the condition of other people of God. And so we know why he would say later, don't put your trust in your neighbor. They may not be for your good. So he curses himself. He pronounces a woe on himself. He's frustrated with his position. Ever been in a place as a Christian where you just kind of feel like you can't trust anybody? or you don't know where to go for fellowship, and you just feel very lonely. You feel like you're on an island. You feel very much in solitude. I mean, one experience I thought of, which it's not a perfect parallel to Micah's experience, but it's kind of like if some of you can remember the last time you had to look for a church, you know, and you have churches that you want to look at and go visit on a Sunday, but until you find your own church, you just feel like a fish out of water. You don't know what to do with yourself. I mean, you're not serving anywhere, you don't know anybody, you've left your previous church, you haven't found a new church, and so you're just kind of out there like kind of floundering around like, what do I do next? And it can be very discouraging, because everywhere you look, where is anybody? I mean, who do I turn to when I need counsel or prayer? Or who's going to come visit me in the hospital? It just feels like a very weird experience. I think there's some similar emotions that Micah must have been feeling to that same kind of thing, but maybe even more intense than that own little experience. So in verses 3-6, he again continues talking about this condition. He says their hands, as in those hands of those who are evil, they're out for evil. Even when you look to the justice system, the prince and the judge, they don't want to give justice unless you pay them enough, unless you bribe them off. Verse 3. So the best of them is thorny. I mean, the one you have the most hope that might be good is not. They're a thorn hedge. They're a briar. So again, untrustworthy relationships, untrustworthy counselors, untrustworthy allegiances and conspiracies. Can I take a step back to last week for just a moment? This is what Mike is illustrating here in his day is what we a picture of what we studied last week in Romans 1, a total breakdown of society, a total inability to look at anyone really for help, including those in leadership. Remember in Romans chapter 1, I'm just going to read some of these verses again. After Paul talks about being wrathful and angry with unrighteousness in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans, and that people are without excuse, he says in verse 21, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God, they didn't give thanks to him, they were futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened, they claimed to be wise, they were fools, they exchanged glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, creeping things, and so God gives them up to more and more wickedness, more and more sin. I think that's a pretty fair depiction of Micah's society. A sinful, wicked, oppressive, unjust place where God is not honored as God, but idols are everywhere. So he says in verse 5, it's an imperative, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence even in the friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. And he gives some examples of even within the family, the dysfunction. So this is social anarchy, political upheaval, unjust and oppression everywhere you look. So Mike is in a place where a lot of times I'm sure we all feel like we get where we just don't know where to turn. Where do you go for encouragement? Where do you go for help? We have that phrase or that maybe slang cliche, when all else fails, trust God. It's a little bit kind of weird to say that because really God should be the default we turn to, not when we've tried everything else. It's kind of more maybe when all else fails, why haven't you been trusting in God? Micah illustrates for us what to do. His statement in verse 7 is a statement that you will see thematically in the Psalms all over the place. So you read through all 150 Psalms, and you will find this kind of a refrain in verse 7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I will pray to him. My God will hear, and he will answer. So Micah illustrates for us a Christianity 101 principle here, that when we are frustrated, when there is not much hope when you look around the society and the country and the city you live in, when there's corruption everywhere, the initial thing we do, the first step to address those anxieties in our heart is not to see who's running for office next and who I need to vote for. It's turning to God. It's praying to God. It's getting on our knees and growing some callousness on our knees in prayer. So he turns to God. Charles Spurgeon said that God is wonderful in his design. He's excellent in his working. He says to us, believer, God overrules all things for your good. The needs be for all that you have suffered have been most accurately determined by God. Your course is all mapped out by your Lord. Nothing will take him by surprise. There will be no novelties to him. There will be no occurrences which he did not foresee and for which, therefore, he has not provided. He, that is God, has arranged all, and you have but to patiently wait, and you'll sing a song of deliverance. Your life has been arranged on the best possible principles so that if you've been gifted with unerring wisdom, you would have arranged a life for yourself exactly similar to the one through which you've passed. Let us trust God where we cannot trace him. When it seems he is absent, that is the very moment when we need to cast our eyes to him. Trust him. When it seems like wickedness is winning, when it seems like suffering will never come to an end and there is no hope in sight, Micah tells us by his own example, that is the very moment we begin to trust and realize that he's there and realize that he has not moved. His confidence is in the provisions of God. And it extends even to those who taunt him, who mock him for his trust in God. He says in verse 8, to his enemies, rejoice not over me, because when I fall, in other words, when you kick me down, when you beat me up, I'm going to rise. When you tell me how bad things are and I'm in darkness, guess who's a light to me? The Lord. It's like he's kind of returning taunt for taunt. You're going to gloat. You can gloat over me. You can mock my God. You can try to tell me there's no light at the end of the tunnel, but God is still light. Psalmist in 107, Psalm 107, verse 10 says, some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they have rebelled against the words of God. They've spurned the counsel of the Most High. That is certainly the society of Micah's day. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. That's the reaction. He delivered them from their distress. He brings them out of darkness, those who turn to him, those who trust in him. What a provisional God, a faithful God that we have. You see, when you are in trouble, when you are anxious, when you are worried, when you are in distress, God doesn't look at your plight and say, sorry about your luck. You made your own bed, you lie in it, reap the result, see you later. God's always there. As a shepherd, Micah knows that. Micah illustrates this by turning to him. And even in the midst of that, in his boldness in verse 9, he also shows humility. He also realizes that, hey, if I am guilty, if I am stubborn, if I am among them, he says, I'm going to bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. But he'll plead my cause and he'll execute judgment. He'll bring me out to the light. So there's some humility here. There's some prayer. There's some petition. There's some humility that he realizes he is not much better than all the others in society. He deserves the judgment of God. That's what we just sang in that Charles Wesley song. When we sing that question, and can it be, we are saying, could we really be worthy of the grace of God? I mean, is there anyone who's really deserving of the cross? Micah says, I'll bear that indignation if I have to. I'll be an object of the wrath of God if I have to. But that doesn't make him less of a light. That doesn't make him any less faithful. In fact, for him to also be judging shows him to be a good God, a God concerned about sin. And so there's hope there. There's also hope in verses that continue as we continue to read through this chapter. As he now considers those who are, again, mocking him, they're making fun of him. They're saying, where is the Lord your God in verse 10? But he says the enemies, even when they ask this question, shame, they're going to be embarrassed because eventually they're going to meet this God they're mocking. So he has hope. He has hope in his God. He's showing adoration to his God because he knows his God is not like any other. In verses 11 to 13, this is kind of a strange part of the chapter. A lot of those who are much smarter than me spend a lot of time thinking about the references here to a day to come for Micah, some time in the future, maybe even a time we are still awaiting. Some suggest that he is casting his eyes now to a time of rebuilding and regathering Jerusalem, perhaps in the millennial kingdom or in a time to come. Really, ultimately, I'm not really sure that we can know for specifics what the time is. It's certainly something past Micah. It's certainly something they need to look forward to. He says there's going to be a day of rebuilding of these walls. There'll be a day of restructuring, of not just regathering, but spiritualization again. A day when the boundary is going to be extended, when the influence will be great. A day when they'll come to you. They'll come from Assyria and Egypt, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. The earth will be desolate because they're flocking to the city of God. They're flocking to an influential spiritual hub, which does sound a little bit like a millennial kingdom. But he's referencing this because this is a hopeful event. This isn't John writing in Revelation. This is Micah writing thousands of years before, knowing about a kingdom to come. Knowing that the enemies of God will have their day and that Jerusalem will be restored in a magnificent way, not just in a glorious, oh, I see it with my eyes, but a spiritually influential place. So he casts his eyes now to God as a shepherd in verse 14. He tells God, we need your leadership. Shepherd us. Shepherd us with your staff. Shepherd your flock with your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, who feel like they need leadership. Let us graze. And he references Bashan and Gilead, places known for bounty, for plenty of food for sheep and other animals. He's saying, take us to places where we can feed off of your goodness. We want your leadership. We want your direction. What a great refrain. You want to maybe again go back to a little bit of what we did last week when we ended our service by praying for our country, praying for us as Christians in a very challenging season of our life. What a great prayer petition right there. Ask that God would shepherd us. Ask that God would guide us and lead us through those tricky conversations with people who don't agree with us. In verse 15, he just says, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, that too was a time in which you showed yourself to be marvelous. You showed yourself to be a wonderful deliverer. And all throughout the history of the Old Testament, there were nations that paid attention to this. Do you remember how many times that seems to come up, not just in the Psalms, but in other books of the Old Testament, how people knew that God was at work for the people of Israel. The nations shall see, verse 16, they'll be ashamed of their own might. They'll lay their hands on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They'll lick their dust like a serpent, like crawling things of the earth. They'll tremble out of their strongholds. They'll turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. They'll be put in their place. Again, hope for the unjust, grounded and a just God who won't allow evil to win, won't allow evil to have the final say-so. We adore God because there's no one like him. There's no other resource or organization that can pull any of this off, that can bring all nations to himself, that can change the hearts of men and women. And then verses 18 to 20, Micah now even narrows it even more into the attributes of our God, not all of them, but as he talks and he preaches and he meditates, now he broadens to the point of just showing us why it is that we say he's unique. Why is it that we say he's transcendent? And in verses 18, 19, and 20, there are, I count, about six attributes here. Six things about God, six attributes that tell us what makes him unique, what makes him worthy of trust. Why should we adore him? Well, the first thing he draws attention to is that God pardons sin. He forgives. He forgives in a way that no man or woman can forgive because we hold grudges. Sometimes we keep record of wrongs. Micah says in verse 18, God pardons iniquity and he passes over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. So he doesn't hold our sins against us if we're in his family. In other words, if you're a Christian, you can say, no condemnation, now I dread. Because ultimately, your sins have been paid for and dealt with. Positionally, the righteousness of Christ is what you look like to him. So even if you sinned one time per day, the rest of your life, by my count, that's about 16,000 sins I think I would have committed, and I know it's a lot higher than that. All of them are pardoned. He pardons sin. We adore him because there's no one like him. Another attribute is that he is not always angry, eternally angry at all people at all times. He's long-suffering. Micah says God does not retain his anger forever. Now in hell, that is the experience of those in hell. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is very much the presence of a judging, angry God. But he is not angry with those in heaven. He's not angry with those who have been justified and live now in glorified bodies like him in ways they were not on earth. He's not always angry at everyone at all times. We adore him because there's no one like him. When's the last time, or how long have you gone without being angry? Without losing your temper? See, we're not like him. He's also merciful. Number three, Micah says that he delights in steadfast love. So he's filled with loving kindness, which is exactly what we need. The scripture says he doesn't want everyone to perish. How many times have you thought, I wish that guy got it. I wish that guy would just die. He offers a way of salvation to all. He's filled with mercy. In fact, there's more mercy in him than there is sin in us. So we adore him for that, things like that, because he's not like us. There's no one like him. Fourthly, he's compassionate. Micah says in verse 19 that he has compassion on us. Compassion is really, by definition, an inner moving. Like within the very core of who we are moved and deeply touched by someone's need, and then we act. That's compassion. It's a particular attribute that the people of Micah would need to hear and be reminded of, because they were objects of disdain and hurt, not objects of mercy and compassion. But we adore God because he's a compassionate God. He also, fifthly, deals with sin. He's just. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He won't clear the guilty, Moses says in Exodus chapter 34. How often have you as a parent been unjust to a child or a teacher? We adore God because he is always just. He's always right. And sixthly, he's faithful. Micah says in verse 20, he will show faithfulness. He's dependable. He's trustworthy. We break promises. We break contracts. We don't show up for appointments we agree to show up to. We are unfaithful people. He is not that way. He's the opposite. Every promise he's ever made in Scripture has either come to pass or will. We adore him because there's no one like him. And these attributes are the kinds of attributes that give Micah all the confidence in the world to look at corruption and to see the discouragement and the hopelessness of it and say, I'm going to go and trust the Lord. I'm going to go spend my time investing on my knees before God, and I'm going to cast my cares upon him. A good study of the character and the attributes of God will lead you to adore him. It'll lead you to worship him. St. Augustine wrote in his Confessions about God that he could be angry and yet serene. His works are varied, but your purpose is one and the same. He says, you welcome those who come to you, though you never lost them. You are never in need, yet you are glad to gain. Never covetous, yet you exact a return for your gifts. You release us from debts, but you lose nothing thereby. You are my God, my life, my holy delight. But this is this enough to say of you? Can any man say enough when he speaks of you? Yet woe betide those who are silent about you. Woe to those who won't speak your name, who won't defend your name, who won't love and defend your truth. Woe to those who think you're not worthy of being adored. Now, to kind of draw this to a conclusion where we were at just a few minutes ago at the beginning, that's what our society is missing, isn't it? An adoration of the Lord, reverence for God, fear of God. All the problems that we would say that we have today in our country, they're not too different than not just Micah's day, but really throughout the Bible. They may feel like a little bit more intense to us because we're living in it. But there's nothing new under the sun. These are sins being recycled and regurgitated by mankind over and over again. So just like in Micah's day, there's going to be oppression today. And there is. And preferential treatment. And partiality. And some people who are just not going to be treated righteously. It's not right. But the answers the world is providing are not, let's turn and revere the Lord. Let's find the gospel and make sure it gets proclaimed more. Let's deal with the actual heart. The solutions of the world are surface level, incomplete and unhelpful, and very much oftentimes just simply anti-Bible. So you'll hear today, even churches and Christians, if I gave you names, you would say, oh, I've read their book. You will hear Christians say things like, what we need to do today is get woke. That should be our aim. That should be our goal. If you don't know that term, or maybe you've heard that term and just simply don't understand it, wokeness is basically, I'll just kind of simplify it, but wokeness is basically the idea of white guilt. Confessing and repenting of your whiteness, if that applies to you. So the idea of solving injustice would be to repent of your skin tone. Become woke, and there's a lot of good critiques out there of what this end goal, why this end goal is not just unhelpful, but it's anti-biblical. Let me give you a few ideas, and we're going to contrast this with what we've seen in Micah 7. The idea of wokeness, for example, will lead us to forget something that we all have in common, and that is we're made in the image of God. Doesn't matter your skin color, doesn't matter your ethnicity. You bear the image of God, so we're more alike in that sense than we are different. It also calls the wrong thing sin. Promoting wokeness is saying your sin is white. Your sin is being white. It's not affirming Romans 3:23 that you've transgressed the law of God, and that's sin. Because our ultimate sin is, as David illustrates in Psalm 51, it's against God. It's not against man. So the greatest problem is not our skin color. It's our sin, our hearts, our dark hearts. Wokeness also divides humanity into categories that are just simply not biblical. This comes right out of Karl Marx. So wokeness ideologues will say that there are two kinds of people, those who are oppressed and those who are oppressors. You know how the Bible divides us? The Bible divides us into different categories. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of hell. Christian, non-Christian. Darkness, light. Nothing to do with ethnicity or status socially. Wokeness also sets up a trap where if you get into it, I don't know if you've had these conversations, I've certainly noticed it, but those who are just buy into it hook, line, and sinker, they're just angry, they're frustrated, and victimized. It's just the way they now treat everybody. What does the gospel do? It's supposed to unite, not divide. So it works against the gospel. So your new birth, if you are into this, is being woke. It's repenting of being white. And it demands really dealing with the sins of those who you're not really complicit in. Those who came before you, ancestral guilt. So to say this is the solution to some of these problems is, it's just simply untrue. It's just simply a lie. It is an empty deceit, as Paul would say. It is an elemental spirit, as Paul would say. Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So anything that directs and guides and promotes something away from Christ is a deceitful spirit. Paul says, stay away from it. Anything that promotes anti-gospel, anti-Bible thinking, stay away. We are a part of a spiritual war, and we will be this side of heaven. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5, though we walk in the flesh, we're walking around with others that are like us, bearing the image of God. We're not waging our war according to the flesh. We're not fighting with physical weapons. And ultimately, our enemy is not even the person who is trying to be woke. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy what? What are we after? We're against arguments and lofty opinions raised against anti-God, and take every thought captive. That's our imperative for us, to Christ. Our war is against ideas, error, falsities, false gospels. It's a spiritual war, he says in verse 3. So you and I are not at war with Black Lives Matter. That's not our mission. We're not at war with CNN or MSNBC. That's not our mission. We're against the ideas that some of those organizations promote. Our weapons are spiritual weapons, he says in verse 4. There's no reason for you as a Christian to be intimidated by any of their platforms. We know the problem. The Bible tells us the ultimate problem and solution is to deal with the heart, not the outward man. It's a war of the heart. He also says in verse 4 that our weapons we have are powerful. Spend some time in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 to 18. Look at the spiritual armor of God. How God equips us to be engaged in his truth war. He doesn't leave us in the darkness without weapons enabling us to fight. But our aim, our goal is to destroy the erroneous arguments and speculations, the elemental spirits, the deceitful things. I like what Vodi draws a conclusion in his book, Fault Lines. He says, the truth is not only to be believed, he says, it is to be deployed. It's got to be preached and proclaimed. We can't just believe certain things. We have to open our mouths and engage in conversation and says, no, you can't think that way. That is not true. Here is the truth. And one of the ways we do that, he says in verse 5, is by keeping and taking our own thoughts and captivating them on God's word. Confronting the lies in our own lives, silencing the empty deceits, and becoming people of discernment, which is what we do when we're in the word of God. What we do when we commune with God in prayer, we build discernment. We build the ability to see between truth and error. When we do all those things, we make much of Christ. We show him that we adore him. That's kind of the application of how do you adore him and show that there's no one like him? By confronting those worldviews that are anti-Lord. By taking the example of Micah and casting vision of hope for those who are restless and saying you don't have to turn to the organizations of man that are going to disappoint you and frustrate you. Let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you about how he's building the church. Let me tell you about how his kingdom will prevail. Let me tell you about from the pre-existence of history for eternity, his sovereignty has been in place, and there's yet to have any event in the history of the world that has been outside of his sovereignty, that he hasn't somehow been working for good. Let me tell you about that God. Let me tell you about this God who tells us in the scriptures that will put an end to evil and cast the most evil, reckless demons and Satan himself into eternal punishment. Let me tell you about that God. And then you'll have every reason to be encouraged and hopeful. You'll have every reason to agree with Micah, who is like you? Who is like you who pardons, who's faithful, who's a light? We adore God because there is no one like him. God, we want to do this. We want to show our adoration and reverence to you in the way that we parent, in the way that we engage with one another socially. We want moments of our day, every moment of our day, to show that we love you more than our own flesh. We want people to see in our lives our commitment to follow your word above what our flesh tempts us to do, what the world encourages us to be. God, we also want to be sensitive to those who are without hope. We need to remember, Lord, you need to help us remember what it was like to be without you, how it was hard to find answers to big questions. We need to show some compassion to those who are restless, who are hurting, who are very well victims of injustice, who want it to come to an end but don't know where to turn. Help us to show empathy there. Help us to come alongside their frustrations and weep with them as they weep, and at the same time cast their eyes, as Micah does, to you. What a great opportunity we have to represent you. You've chosen us to be ambassadors for you. May we be salt and light. May we be beacons, your beacons of hope, pointers of hope. Thank you for Micah. Thank you for his faithful preaching. Thank you for his love for his people. Thank you for his adoration of you. Lord, may we model it in a very practical way in our own life. In Christ's name, amen.